Go ahead and open with prayer. Lord Father, I just thank you for this opportunity. I just pray that you'll open my heart to receive you and that you will flow through me, Lord, that every word be from you, Lord. Let everything I do be in your honor and your glory, Lord. I just pray that you will move mightily in this service. Prepare our hearts and have us ready for the message you would have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Shortest sermon ever. What Rich said, I'm done. So seriously, the men have been studying the saving life of Jesus Christ by Ian Thomas for the first 6 months of this year, and then we started listening to an audio series that he did, mostly on Elijah, but with a lot of the same topics. And then I had this stupid idea that someone needed to bring that message during this time in September. And so I went to the other elders to find out if anyone was doing it, and the answer was no. So I had to give up my first topic, which is why there are wine and submarines in heaven, and move on to this. So you guys, thank the other elders. But very honestly, we've all been very touched by this teaching. And as is always critical when listening to a man's rendition of God's teaching, of God's Bible, you test it against the Bible to verify that it's right. And we did. We constantly had those conversations, and we constantly found what Ian was saying was very, very biblical, and that was very important to us. It's very important that his message is supported by the Bible, not the other way around. And it always was. So I felt someone should cover this, and after I talked to them, they said they weren't doing it. I knew this before Greg spoke, that he was going to touch on it. And then I had actually written it in my sermon that Rich was going to mention it and bring it up a number of times. I had that written before his sermon last week, right? It's the bottom line is, like I said, it has affected all of us quite strongly, and so I thought it was important to do. So I had the dumbest idea I've ever had in my life. I'm going to take 9 months of teaching, and I'm going to condense it down to 2.5 hours, preaching. Luckily, I talk fast, so it's going to be closer to 45 minutes. I do believe God chose me to deliver this message because I still am the elder that has the most to get out of it. And so that's where we're going. So kicking things off in light of Greg, who had to go back and teach something, but here's a picture of my granddaughter. I don't know if you know this, but she's one. I just, I've already brought up wine, submarines, and my granddaughter. Doing good. In all seriousness, my hope today is that God will pass through me a message to you to explain a couple things. Why does the Bible say this in it? Why did God have the Israelites go and be in Egypt for 400 years? Why, when he brought them out of Egypt, why were they in the wilderness for 40 years? What does it mean in our lives today when they enter the promised land? And along the way, I'm also going to kind of explain things like, why did Elijah pour so much water on the altar when he was confronting the prophets of Baal and Asherah? So no need to show hands, but everyone probably knows someone, and it might be you yourself, or it might be you in the past, who's working hard to do the right thing for God and is exhausted, okay? Or a person who's trying to do the right thing and has screwed it up so completely that there's no path for them to get back to doing what God needs them to be doing in their mind. That's important, okay? Ian Thomas was the first of those. He got saved. A couple years later, he was working hard, and he was trying to do the right thing for God. He's crushing himself. He's trying real hard to do what God needs. And after 7 years of working tirelessly, he basically collapsed under the weight of so little accomplishment and with so much effort, and he cried out, "I have tried my utmost, and I'm a hopeless failure." He had given everything, and he now felt useless. Moses decided to do this the fast way. I have a verse for this one. Exodus 2, 11 and 12. One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his people were and watched them in their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, looking this way and that. And seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, there are a couple things I find really interesting about this passage. Okay, he knows they're his people, and he's immediately drawn to help them. Right, Moses' exact intentions are not recorded. We don't know. But it seems likely that he realizes God has specifically and specially placed him in a place to free the Israelites. And so he gets to it. right off the bat. He looks left and he looks right, but he does not look up. Moses tried to do it himself, and after one attempt, he had to flee, effectively useless to his people. His first and only attempt to do it his way, he messed up so much that he was out of the picture. Ian and Moses both tried to do for God what only God can do and what God wanted to do through them. Okay? They tried to man up by letting God. And too often we try rather than let. But man is not... God is interested in being God-sized in us, us trying to man up. He's looking for us to make ourselves available to him. And this is what Jesus did. Take a look at John 5 and John 6. We've put these verses up before, right? By myself I can do nothing. This is Jesus speaking. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus demonstrated to us the relationship that God wants with us here on earth, to listen to him and do what he directs. You know, Jesus was fully human. And this is something has come up in my head a lot this year, is Jesus was fully human. And that meant that he felt hunger. He felt love. He felt anger. He felt temptation. He felt the things that we did. And he only did what his Father directed, giving us the perfect example how to live. No rules, right? And this is a big thing that Wallace brings up a lot. No rules, but a relationship with the Father, listening and doing what we're told. Literally, to let Jesus live through and direct us. We try to move God's church forward. He would have us let him, through us, do what does move the church forward. Why? Because we have to let God do it through us. Because he's the only one big enough for the job. Can you imagine setting out one morning, you say to yourself, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to do something so big, I'm going to split time in two. They're going to remember everything from now on as what came before this and what came after this. Mary did that. She did it because she had a heart for God. God gave her a task. She completed that task. And it was miraculous in so many different ways. But one of the things was, you know, who sets out to split time in two? Mary did that. Okay. David understood that also. God proved through David that he was bigger than lions, bigger than bears, bigger than giants. Not as big a thing as splitting time in two, but still, again, each step, David always trusted God. God always delivered, and delivered in ways that probably shouldn't have worked out if you just used man's standards. David was a prophet, and I wonder if he understood that when he was young. But he heard from God, do not fear lions, do not fear bears, do not fear giants. No matter the problem, God is big enough for the job. And we'll talk about it a little bit more later. Human relationship to God has three stages that mirror Israel's history. Captivity in Egypt is the fallen man. Release from captivity and wandering in wilderness is the saved man not doing this, not relying on God. And then walking into Canaan, the promised land, is the saved man and woman, of course, who is fully trusting in God, fully letting God work through them. Okay, and it's kind of an amazing parallel that's drawn there. And Canaan is the promised land, is living the life of following the Father's direction, enjoying that relationship now here on earth. And that is God's invitation, here and now, to have that level of cooperation, that level of intimacy with God. So more specifically, Adam falls, you got all that history, and eventually Israel ends up in Egypt. They are enslaved. This is the period's life when they are not a believer, as I mentioned. Sin is their taskmaster. It mirrors the Egyptians. That's their taskmaster over the Egyptians. Okay, it is a brutal taskmaster. And in that sin, you are separated from God. Maybe it feels, in human terms, to be a wonderful life. But the fact is, we know you are in complete bondage, and we know how that life ends. Okay? Now, then comes Moses. Moses had grown from being a man who, with the best intentions, had set out to solve the problems before him and that God could not do without him, and instead now lets God do it through him miraculously. His lessons begin at the burning bush, and I have an overhead for this. Moses thought to himself, I'll go over and see this strange sight. Why does this bush not burn up? When Moses got there, he's confronted by God. He walks over to see a bush that is not burning up and realizes that it is not the bush that is sustaining the fire, but it is the fire that is sustaining the bush. God is the miraculous thing there, not the bush that does not burn up. Indeed, Moses realizes there's no significance in the bush. God could have used any of the other bushes. Okay? Any bush would do. And so Moses asked God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He's gone from believing he's the guy properly placed to why in the world would you use this bush, right? I'm exiled, I'm out here, etc. And God's answer is so telling, and I have this. He says, I will be with you. Moses said, why me? And God said, it's not you, it's me. I'm going to be with you. It has nothing to do. Any bush would do. But I am choosing, you are my chosen bush. And I will be with you. And as long as you listen and do what I say, we will be successful. We do not need your strength, Moses. I will be your strength. I'm not giving you victory. I will be your victory. That was God's statement. That was God's message to him. All I need is a heart that will follow, and I will do miraculous things for you. And I, with you being my faithful servant, will free my people. And that's how that freedom happens. Moses, now doing what God tells him, instead of killing a single Egyptian, we have blood and fire and frogs and light and lice, disease, boils, hail, locusts, darkness. And after all that, Israel is on the threshold of being released. Remember, this started with him killing one Egyptian, having no idea what it was really going to take, that God's whole purpose was to really show his sovereignty and his power in the releasing. Moses is just thinking, getting Israel out. God's saying, let me show the world who I am. But here at the threshold of this, two more amazing things happen. The Israelites were tasked to take a lamb and spread its blood on the frame of the door. And then the Spirit of God passes over Egypt and takes the firstborn of every family, the firstborn of every livestock. Why amazing? The foreshadowing of the redemptive death of Jesus Christ is unmissable in this story, right? And Israel applies the blood of faith by faith and then rests in God's promise. And in doing this, they pass from bondage to freedom, walking out the next day. But they walked into the wilderness, the state where you are freed and saved, but have not yet walked in the full blessing of God. God had given them the land, they just needed to take it. Moving in at Numbers, and I have this up there too. The Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving the Israelites. But the men came back, and they said, we can't attack those people, they are stronger than us. God said, and they didn't do. God said, and they didn't go. And therefore they stayed in the wilderness. This is the Christian life with no power, in the wilderness, no reliance on God, not listening to God. For the next 40 years, they quarreled among themselves, questioned God's provision, ran after false gods, while being saved from their bondage. Okay? This is a rough picture, and it's actually the picture of the majority of the church today. And so, saved, going to heaven, they're going to heaven, doing their own thing, not seeking a deeper relationship with God. And the sad thing is that it is really easy to become accustomed to living in the wilderness. The message there is amazing. It is not just good news, but the best news ever. Jesus has died for you. He has covered your sins. You're going to heaven to be with God. That's a great message. But that's not the whole thing God wanted. And if you just stop there, you'll stay in the wilderness. I was listening to a lot of songs that's not here, so I shouldn't do this because... But we do anyway. A lot of songs, start working on this, and you start listening to songs, and so many of them are there, and they're wonderful, and they're great songs, and they're well worth the praise they're for, and there's nothing wrong with them. It's all right to be in Cana and still praising God for the fact that you're saved, But it's just funny how songs often kind of hang out there. All right, all that leads us to what I think is the most pivotal verse of the day, and again, it's one that's been up here probably many times, and that's Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. This is the daily, the hourly, the minute by minute trusting in God to use you, offering yourself as his vessel and trusting his power. Ian used the analogy of a glove. He said the Christian is the glove. And the glove sitting there on the counter can do nothing. I'm going to twist the analogy slightly, making you also be able to wear the glove. But put the glove on, and the glove can now do anything you can do. And as Rich said last week, it can do great and wonderful things, but none of them will be spiritually relevant. The fact is, you are the glove. When God puts on the glove can do anything God can do. That's what God offers. Being the glove without God's power inside you is Israel wandering in the wilderness. Moses tried this, and he tried that, and as people wandered from God, he interceded and struggled for them. God told them they were not doing, they struggled in the wilderness. With the passing of Moses, God was ready to try again. He says to Joshua, and I think I have this, Joshua 1:3, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan into the land I'm about to give them to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot as I promised Moses. As I promised Moses, he's making the exact same promise. Nothing has changed. It's just 40 years later. What is different? This time they go. Right? And they walk, and they cross the Jordan. And now, moving to land, doing what God has told them, things start to happen. And the first, Joshua comes to a man with a sword in his hand. So look at Joshua 5, 13, 14. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him, which is kind of, you know, brave, and said, are you for us or our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. God showed up, not to help, but to take over. God does not join you, you join God. It is not whether God is on your side or your enemy's side. It's whether you are on his side that matters. It is his direction. God tells you to do, and you do. God shows up and miracles happen. Things will happen that without God are unexplainable. Joshua may have been tempted to look at the man and work him into his plan. This is awesome. You're here. You bring some forces to attack from the east, and I'll attack from the west. And God was like, no, 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 that's not what's going to happen, okay? That's how we often see God, as our assistant. He gives the push that makes the difference. Gee, God, it was really good you were here. We couldn't have done this without you. That's not God. God does. So his role is not to help. His role is to take over. He is in command. You know, again, one of the things that I always marvels me about Jesus as he walked this world is how much he was in command of the world. You know, and, you know, I have command written in all caps here because that word means a lot to me. And the fact is, you know, it's something that you see in God, in Jesus. Jesus follows God's direction. He was told what to do. He did what he was told. He directed the actions of the Israelites based on God told them. And what they were told to do, march around the city 7 times and shout, or 13 times and shout. That was the winning plan. That's the plan, you know. I can't help but think that some of the Israelites were like, what are we doing today? We're walking around the city. Didn't we do that the last 2 days? Right? They had to have, right? And yet, that's what God told Joshua. That's what Joshua told the Israelites. They do it, okay? And miracles start happening. They won battles impossible by human standards, defeating larger armies, city walls falling, and more. This is how the Christian life is meant to be, and this is normal. This is a physical picture in the Old Testament of spiritual realities of the New Testament. This is the life he invites us and shows us in Christ. Humble your heart, seek the Father, and only do what he tells you to do. And be told what to do, and do what you're told, and Jesus will live through you. And life you live will be him living in you, and miracles will happen. And the Bible is so full of so many stories on how this is, big and small. And we're going to take a couple looks at Elijah here. So take a look at Elijah. His introduction is in 1 Kings 17:1 with the phrase, now Elijah. That's how he introduces Elijah. Now Elijah. clearly directed by God to give a message to the king about a pending drought. So he's told what to do. He does what he's told. The message angers the king, who immediately wants to kill him, and God tells Elijah to hide. And God has a plan to save Elijah. What's that God's plan? He reveals it in Kings 17:2-4. Then the word came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, hide in the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I will have ravens supply you with food. That's the plan. I go make the king mad because I deliver him news of a drought that you, God, are directing, and now I'm in trouble, and the king wants to kill me, and your plan is I'm going to go hide in a ravine, and ravens are going to feed me? But he does it, and ravens feed him. Then the brook dries up, and God has a new plan. He says, go at once to Zarephath, into the region of Sidon, and stay there. I have directed a woman to supply you with food. So Elijah does what he is told to do and does what he's told, and he goes to the widow. This is important. She had been told by God to supply him with food. So in meeting Elijah, she tells him in 1 Kings 17:12, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little of olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. This is God's plan. Send Elijah to a destitute woman who has a handful of flour, a little bit of oil, making her last meal before she and her sons die. That's the plan. And Elijah does it. He's told what to do, does what he's told. So then he tells her to follow through with God's plan. She had been told to give him food. She's only got a handful of meal. She's got a little of oil. Sounds like food to me. If we follow through with God's plan, you're supposed to give that to me. And that's what Elijah says. He's encouraging her to do the direction that God gave her. And the meal never runs out, and the oil never runs out. And they eat for the next 3 years. At one point in time, in living in this, you know, trusting God, her son dies. And God brings him back to life through Elijah. Miraculous things are happening. Starting with this meal, the flour and the oil, but getting bigger and bigger. For 3 years, they do that. Miraculous life. Then, so then God sends Elijah go. It has been 3 years of drought, and the king has been looking for Elijah. And God says, Elijah, go, and he goes. Elijah comes to the presence of the king. Over these last 3 years, Jezebel has been systematically killing off the prophets of the Lord, and the nation has turned to Baal and Asherah and is serving them. God has done all of this to set up this moment. And because Elijah has been faithful, he's the bush at this moment. He's the one that God has chosen. Okay? So Elijah tells them, bring the 450 prophets of Baal, bring the 400 prophets of Asherah, meet me at Mount Carmel. He sets up a test for their God versus God. 850 prophets against one. They didn't stand a chance. They set up two altars, two bulls are prepared. One of them is for Elijah and one for them. Whoever's God is God will light the fire that burns the sacrifice. This is the plan. So the prophets of Baal and Asherah get to go first, and they start calling out to their gods, shouting, dancing, cutting themselves. This is one of my favorite scenes in the Bible. Elijah starts to taunt them. Shout louder. Surely he is God. Perhaps he is in deep thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's just sleeping and must be awakened. The prophets of Baal and Asherah continue and finally give up just before the evening sacrifice time. And then Elijah calls the people over, and he has them douse the sacrifice with water three times until a trench surrounding the altar is full of water. And then he prays to God, answer me, Lord, so these people know that you are Lord, you are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And then fire fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil. It also licked up the water in the trench. Why the water? Why did... Because God wants you to says, build a fire that you might be... God wants make sure that you're not tempted to suggest that God's plan will not work because the wood is wet. God tells you that if, oh, there it is. I'm back. I caught myself. Why the water? So that there's never an excuse. When God tells you to build the fire, you can't turn to him and say, Lord, it's not going to work. The wood is wet. When God says, go be fed by this person, you can't turn around and be tempted to them. The plan doesn't work. The woman doesn't have any food. When God tells you to go to a ravine and be fed by ravens, you're probably going to wonder what someone slipped into your porridge that morning. And maybe you're hallucinating. But the fact is, you're supposed to go do it. Nothing is too big for him. That is the message of all this. Why the water? So that you never can say, gee, Lord, the water is wet. Hey, you got to get this done this week. I've got this conference that I'm going to all week. Interesting problem. Not a problem. You just need to trust in me. Now, here's what's funny. I honestly believe everything I have said. Okay? Hear from God and go. Hear from God and do. Enter Cana. This is the promised land of life today and how it can be. I completely believe that message. Okay? But I also struggle with it daily and hourly. You know? And so I wanted to end with a thought related but adjacent to all that I've said and a short story. So here's the thought. Being ready and available to God, and Wallace has mentioned this too, is that God will give you the words you need in any given situation. When you are challenged, trust in the Spirit, and God will give you the words. So I feel like that kind of begs the question. Why have a men's study? Why have a women's study? Why read your Bible? Why do all this other studying? If God's just going to give me the words, you know, and I don't know that any of the words I ever study are going to be the right words. And the answer came to me in that it's in those times that reading and studying on your own, meeting and discussing God with others, that we draw close to him. And it's that closer relationship with God that puts us more and more into a position where God can use us and where we want to be used by God. And yes, God might use something. He taught you through one of these things. He might give you words you have no idea where they came from. Okay? Both those are open to him. He's allowed to do either. Right? But at no point in time can you be like, there I was, and God was so lucky that me, after all the studying was there, that I was there and I was able to do the things that I said. No, any bush would have done. Right? Yes, God might very well use it, but the stronger relationship and connection with God is the real outcome. Last is a story about being that person that was told what to do and doing what they were told. 1934, there's a tent revival going on in Charlotte, North Carolina. Two young boys were walking up to the tent and discovered that there was no room for them to sit down. I got a funny question. Has anyone heard the story? Anyone know who I'm talking about yet? I wondered. I was like, everyone's going to know this, but it's not important. Two boys were walking up to the tent, discovered that there's no seats, and turned around to leave. An usher, I suspect, due to what happens next, had been told by God, this is your job for the day. Be there. Just be faithful. God had told him. He's doing what he was told. Seeing the boys leaving, he ran after them and told them, we can find you chairs together. Please come in. And they turned around and went back in. That day, I choke up a little bit each time I do this. I've tried to. That day, they both gave their lives to the Lord. Pitcher. One of them was Billy Graham. The other one was Grady Wilson, who was behind the scenes setting up all those revivals and all those conferences for Billy Graham in his service. That usher had no idea what he had done. He literally split time in two. We don't actually put it on the clock, but all of us know, you know, the amazing things Billy Graham did. That's our goal, that we do, that God tells us what to do, and we do what we're told. And miraculous things will happen. We just allow Jesus to live through us. And that had to be quick. It felt like it was going to take a lot longer, but there I am. You know. So let me pray us out. And then the band can use this as their cover to get up there. Lord Father, I just thank you for this time. I thank you for this message. Lord, I pray that it was your message. I do pray that you move it mightily in each of our hearts. I know that it has moved me. If I said this to Lois earlier, I said, if no one else, I got something out of this. And so I just thank you for that, Lord. Lord, I do pray that you bend our hearts to your will. Let us be faithful and honest to you. In Jesus' name,
Amen.